The following is an episode of Father Daniel Mahon's series, A Tour of the Catechism of the Catholic Church.
We continue our discussion of the Sacrament of Holy Orders, and the Catechism makes the point that there are three degrees of participation in the Sacrament of Holy Orders, three degrees that have been attested to since ancient times, most particularly in the writings of St. Ignatius of Antioch, who died around the year 110. St. Ignatius of Antioch speaks of the three degrees of the Sacrament of Orders, the episcopacy, the presbyterate, and the diaconate. And these are the three degrees of participation to this very day. Two of the degrees, namely bishop and priest, are ministerial participations in the priesthood of Christ, while the third degree, the degree of diaconate, is a degree of service. The deacon assists the bishop and the priest. All three degrees are confirmed by ordination, that is, through the sacrament of holy orders. The episcopal ordination represents the fullness of the sacrament of holy orders, chief in place of all offices exercised since apostolic times is the episcopacy. Bishops, in virtue of the unbroken succession going back to the beginning, are regarded as transmitters of the apostolic line. The apostles, filled with the grace of the Holy Spirit, passed on the apostolic line through the laying on of hands. And we see this in the scriptures, especially in relationship to St. Paul, passing on his mantle, as it were, by laying hands on St. Timothy. And episcopal consecration continues that transmission to this very day. By the way, the word episcopacy comes from the Greek word episkope. Epi is a prefix in the English language that means over, like epidermis is the layer of skin that is over the others. And scope comes to us in the English language as scope, such as a telescope or a microscope, something we use to look at things. So episcope, overseer. The episcopacy refers to the oversight of the church exercised by the bishop. The fullness of the sacrament of holy orders is conferred by episcopal consecration, and a sacred character is imparted through episcopal consecration, which confers together with the office of sanctifying also the offices of teaching and ruling. Thus, the bishops, in a visible manner, take the place of Christ himself, teacher, shepherd, and priest, and act as representative. So if we think of Christ as the priest, we think of the bishop's office of sanctification. If we think of Christ as prophet, we think of the bishop's role as teacher. And if we think of Christ as king or shepherd, we think of the bishop's office of governing or shepherding the people of God. The Christ, the priest, prophet, and king, so too with the offices exercised by the bishops. One is a member of the episcopal body, both by episcopal consecration and by the hierarchical communion with the head and members of the College of Bishops. And so we see several bishops acting in the ordination of a bishop, in episcopal consecration. That's a sign of the collegial nature of the episcopacy. And the direct intervention of the Pope is required before an Episcopal consecration can take place. And within the ordination rite, there is the reading of the mandate given by the Holy Father that this priest is indeed to be ordained a bishop. Each bishop has a twofold responsibility: pastoral care of the particular church entrusted to him, a particular church being his diocese, and solicitude for all churches through the exercise of collegiality with his brother bishops. The Eucharist celebrated by the bishop has quite special significance as an expression of the church gathered around the altar with the one who represents Christ, the Good Shepherd, and head of his church presiding. Now, the ordination of priests, the co-workers of the bishops, is also a participation in the sacrament of holy orders. The bishops, the successors to the apostles, entrust in varying degrees various members of the church with the office of their ministry. Priests are co-workers of the episcopal order for the proper fulfillment of the apostolic mission. And joined with the episcopal order, the priest shares in the authority by which Christ himself builds up and sanctifies and rules his body. And the priesthood is conferred by a particular participation in the sacrament of holy orders. The sacrament confers a special character and configuration to Christ the priest in such a way that priests are able to act in the person of Christ the head. And although they do not have the same degree of office as the bishops, priests are true priests of the New Testament and are so ordained to preach, shepherd, and celebrate the sacred liturgy. Priests share in the responsibilities for the universal dimensions of the mission that Christ entrusted to the apostles. Theirs is not a limited or restricted mission. They do share in the care for the whole church. In the celebration of the Eucharist, the priest exercises his office in a supreme degree, for there he acts in the person of Christ to unite the offerings of the faithful to the unique sacrifice of Christ. The priests of the presbyterium, that is to say, the priests united with their bishop, represent the bishop taking part in his duties and responsibilities. They minister only in communion with the bishop, and they are co-workers with the bishop, his brothers and his friends. All priests share in a sacramental brotherhood, and this is expressed liturgically in the rite of ordination for a priest by each of the priests who are present at the ordination laying their hands upon the head of the ordinand, a very beautiful expression of the brotherhood of the priests. The ordination of deacons is an ordination to serve the body of Christ. Deacons are ordained not to the presbyterate, not to the priesthood, but to the ministry of service. And only the bishop lays hands upon the ordinand for the order of deacons, signifying the role of the deacon to be of service to the bishop. Deacons receive sacramental character through ordination, an imprint that can never be removed and which configures them to Christ, who made himself the deacon or servant of all. The very word diaconia means servant. Now, deacons assist in the Holy Eucharist, especially through distributing Holy Communion. They may bless marriages. They may proclaim the gospel and preach at Mass. They may preside at funerals, and they are dedicated to the works of charity. The Second Vatican Council restored for the Latin Church the diaconate as a proper and permanent rank of the hierarchy, whereas the churches of the East had always maintained it, and the permanent diaconate may be conferred upon married men. How is this sacrament celebrated? It should take place in the cathedral and on Sunday, preferably, so that the faithful can take part. It takes place within the context of the Eucharistic liturgy. The essential rite, the laying on of hands, and the invocation of the Holy Spirit, both are essential to the conferral of the sacrament of holy orders. Other elements that are present in the Latin Church include the presentation an election of the ordained, accompanied by the hands of all present. Very typically, when the bishop announces that the candidate is indeed to be ordained, the faithful participate with their hands by applauding that moment in the liturgy. There is an instruction by the bishop. The homily that the bishop gives is part of the text of the rite of holy orders. There is an examination of the candidate. A litany of the saints is prayed. The ordination itself takes place through the laying on of hands and the invocation of the Holy Spirit. There is an anointing with chrism for bishops and priests. And there is a giving of the book of the Gospels, the ring, the mitre, and crozier for the bishops, the giving of the paten and chalice for the priest, the giving of the book of the Gospels for the deacons. Who can confer this sacrament? Through the bishops, Christ acts in conferring this sacrament. Validly ordained bishops, that is to say, those who are in the line of apostolic succession, validly confer the three degrees of the sacrament of holy orders. Now, the Catechism asks the important question, who may receive the sacrament of holy orders? And the answer is very particular. Only a baptized man validly receives sacred ordination. And notice that the word man translates the Latin word vir, which means the male. Vir does not refer to all men, meaning men and women, but rather is particular to being a male. The Lord Jesus chose men to form the college of the 12 apostles. And the apostles did the same when they chose collaborators to succeed them in the sacred ministry. The college of bishops, with whom the priests are united in the priesthood, make the college of the 12 an ever-present and ever-active reality until Christ returns. The Church recognizes herself to be bound by this choice made by the Lord Himself. For this reason, the ordination of women is not possible. And of course, we know that if our Lord had been looking simply for the holiest person to ordain, and if the apostles in the early Church were looking for the holiest person to be ordained, they would have found the holiest person to be none other than a woman, the Blessed Virgin Mary. But it is part of the Lord's will that only men be ordained, and it is part of the consistent teaching of the Church that only men are ordained to holy orders. No one has a right to receive the sacrament of holy orders. One is called to holy orders by God. One who believes that he is called must humbly submit his desire to the authority of the church, who has the responsibility and right to call someone to receive orders. Like every grace, this sacrament can be received only as an unmerited gift. Now, in the Latin Church, the ordained, except permanent diaconate, permanent deacons, rather, are normally chosen from those who live a celibate life and intend to remain celibate for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Called to consecrate themselves with undivided heart to the Lord and to the affairs of the Lord, they give themselves entirely to God and to men. Celibacy is a sign of this new life of service. And again, this is the language of the Catechism, is that in the Latin Church, normally those who are brought to holy orders, except permanent deacons, are celibate. The exceptions would be in the case of certain Protestant denominations, such as the Anglican Communion and the Lutheran Communion, that have a tradition of ordination and holy orders. By a pastoral privilege granted by the Holy Father, those who had been ordained priests in the Episcopal Church or in the Lutheran Church and are married may be ordained priests in the Latin Rite. In the Eastern Church, there is a different discipline. Bishops are chosen from among the celibates. Deacons and priests may be chosen from among married men, but priestly celibacy is still held in high honor in the Eastern churches. In the Eastern Church, as well as in the Latin Church, a man who has already received the sacrament of holy orders can no longer marry. And it's important to remember that in the long history of the church, yes, there have been married men who have been ordained, but there have never, ever been ordained men who have then gone on to marry. And so we would see a close connection between celibacy and holy orders right from the beginning of the church. This is very, very important to remember. What are the effects of the sacrament of holy orders? There is an indelible character. This sacrament configures the recipient to Christ by a special grace of the Holy Spirit, so he may serve as Christ's instrument for his church. By ordination, one is enabled to act as a representative of Christ, head of the church, in his triple office of priest, prophet, and king. The sacrament confers an indelible spiritual character and cannot be repeated or conferred temporarily. It is true that someone validly ordained can, for grave reasons, be discharged from the obligations and functions linked to ordination. However, he remains a priest by virtue of the sacramental character conferred. He is a priest forever. Since it is ultimately Christ who acts and effects salvation through the ordained minister, the unworthiness of the latter does not prevent Christ from acting. Another effect of the sacrament of holy orders is the grace of the Holy Spirit. The grace given is a configuration to Christ as priest, teacher, and pastor. For a bishop, the grace given is the strength to guide and defend the church with strength, prudence, and love. This grace impels him to proclaim the gospel to all, to be the model for his flock, to go before it on the way of sanctification by identifying himself in the Eucharist with Christ, the priest and victim, not fearing to give his life for the sheep. For a priest, the grace, using the words in the Byzantine Rite, is the grace to stand without reproach before your altar, to proclaim the gospel of your kingdom, to fulfill the ministry of your word of truth, to offer you spiritual gifts and sacrifices, to renew your people by the bath of rebirth, so that he may go out to meet our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, your only Son, on the day of his second coming, and may receive from your vast goodness the recompense for a faithful administration of his order. For the deacon, the grace of the sacrament is the dedication to the service of the people of God, service, diaconia, from which we get the word deacon. Holy orders demands of the ordained a conversion of life to be conformed to Jesus, the high priest. We must begin by purifying ourselves before purifying others, St. Gregory Nazianzus would say, and as St. John Vianney, the patron of priests, would say, the priesthood is the love of the heart of Jesus. The Catechism speaks about human freedom, remembering that God creates man in his image and likeness. Male and female, he created them, and God endows every human person with the divine spark from the moment of conception. God gives to every person the faculties of intellect and will so that that person might make wise moral decisions. God willed that man should be left in the hand of his own counsel so that he might, of his own accord, seek his Creator and freely attain his full and blessed perfection by cleaving to him. The Catechism speaks about freedom and responsibility, noting that freedom is a great gift of God. God gives us free will, and with that gift come responsibilities. Freedom is the power, rooted in reason and will, to perform deliberate actions on one's own responsibility. By free will, one shapes one's own life. Freedom attains its perfection when directed toward God, our beatitude. In this life, there is always the possibility of choosing between good and evil, and therefore the possibility of an increase of perfection or of sin. The more one does what is good, the freer one becomes. There is no true freedom except in the service of what is good and just. The choice to disobey and do evil is an abuse of freedom and leads to the slavery of sin. Freedom does not mean licentiousness. Freedom does not mean doing whatever we please. Freedom is the capacity to do what is right, what is good, what is noble and holy and true. Freedom is the power that makes a person responsible for his or her actions to the extent that they are voluntary. Progress in virtue, knowledge of the good, and self-denial enhance the mastery of the will over its acts. Imputability and responsibility for an action can be diminished or even nullified by ignorance, inadvertence, duress, fear, habit, inordinate attachments, and other psychological or social factors. Every act directly willed is imputable to its author. An act that follows from negligence about what one should have known or done is regarded as indirectly voluntary. A bad effect can be tolerated without being willed, and a bad effect is not imputable if it was not willed, either as an end or as a means of an action. But a bad effect is imputable when it is foreseeable and when the moral agent has the possibility of avoiding it. In regard to moral actions, we cannot say simply that ignorance is bliss. And if we are not aware of the consequences of an action or even the licentiousness of an action, that therefore we are innocent. It doesn't work that way. We have a responsibility to inform our conscience as to what is right and what is wrong. Every human person created in the image of God has the natural right to be recognized as a free and responsible being. The right to the exercise of freedom is an inalienable requirement of the dignity of the human person. This right must be recognized and protected by civil authority within the limits of the common good and public order. Human freedom plays an important role in the economy of salvation. The Catechism speaks about how human freedom comes to play in God's plan for our salvation. Man's freedom is limited and fallible. The reality of sin, including original sin, bears witness to this reality. By freely sinning, refusing God's plan of love, man deceived himself and became a slave to sin. From its outset, human history attests to the wretchedness and oppression born of the human heart in consequence of the abuse of freedom. There are many threats to freedom. Freedom is not the right to do or say everything. Man is not an individual who is fully self-sufficient and whose finality is the satisfaction of his own interests in the enjoyment of earthly goods. Economic, social, political, and cultural conditions needed for a just exercise of freedom are too often disregarded or violated, involving the strong as well as the weak in the temptation to sin against charity. In violating the moral law, one violates his own freedom, becomes imprisoned within himself, disrupts neighborly fellowship, and rebels against divine truth. But Jesus Christ redeems men from sin, that which held them in bondage. Jesus liberates us. He sets us free by His glorious cross. In Him do we experience the freedom of the children of God. By grace we are set free. The grace of Christ given on the cross does not diminish our freedom, but rather causes us to experience an increase in true freedom. The grace of Christ grants us the ability to accomplish the will of God, which is by its very nature the definition of freedom. The more docile we are to the prompting of grace, the more we grow in inner freedom and confidence during trials, such as those we face in the pressures and constraints of the outer world. By the working of grace, the Holy Spirit educates us in spiritual freedom in order to make us free collaborators in His work in the church and in the world.
Thank you for listening. This program was produced by WOMB 89.9 FM Catholic Radio and Air Maria. To learn more about this program and how you can help us continue to produce and broadcast this content, visit us online at WOMBradio.com.